And we're looking at what we're calling the Christian wardrobe, because we're into the theme of aptitudes, well, really characteristics, Christian behavior, the sort of lifestyle that is expected of the person who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul is into a very practical section here. So we're calling it the Christian wardrobe, the sort of clothes of behavior that we're expected to be dressing in. Now let's look at this passage that is set for this evening. And here it is, chapter 3, and it's a very short bit, verse 5 to 7. Here's Paul, the great apostle, writing. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. There died in India on January the 19th, 1990, the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, known as the Guru of Free Love. He died of a heart attack at the age of 58. His devotees venerated him as set apart from ordinary mortals. In fact, by calling him the Bhagwan, they were giving him an honorific title only reserved for somebody divine. He lived in style, great style, with his numerous jewel-encrusted watches, his 17 Rolls Royces — this was public knowledge — and those Rolls Royces formed just a part of his fleet of 82 cars. Always smiling and serene, only in his last few years did he have to modify his championing of free love as the AIDS threat grew worldwide. It's not too surprising, really, that the mark of the fall, recorded in Genesis 3, the fall upon the whole of our human race, is evident in our attitudes to sex as much as in any other sphere. Consequently, when somebody becomes a Christian, it isn't very long before they're aware of a different set of standards that the Bible is challenging us with on this particular issue. It's been the same from day one in the story of the church. Let me quote from William Barclay. Chastity, he says, was the one completely new virtue which Christianity brought into the world. In the ancient world, he says, sexual relationships before and outside marriage were the normal and accepted practice. The sexual appetite was regarded as a thing to be gratified, not to be controlled. Well, all that, you see, was to be challenged by the Christian church as it faced an accepted lifestyle more alien than anything we know today. The Christian church met it head on. Of course, they had lapses, as we know from reading 1 Corinthians. But about the high standards set, there was no doubt. The words of Paul were indelible in their thinking. The Sermon on the Mount, given them by their master, Jesus, still rang in their ears. So that Tertullian of Carthage was able to write about the Christians of the second century: so far from compromising in matters of sex, they are forbidden even a lustful look. There are two Christian American men I know who had escorted their colleague to the TV studios here in London for a breakfast interview with David Frost. Having safely delivered him, they then sat down in the waiting room, and their eyes opened wide as the previous interviewee, a very scantily clad young woman, came off the set and into the waiting room. "I remember," said one of the Americans quietly to his companion, "it's not the first look that's sinful, it's when you take the second look." "Man," said the other, "I still haven't finished my first look yet." Well, we know those sort of issues a bit. Do we have to be negative when it comes to matters of sexual standards as we look at this short passage, which is entirely to do with immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and the uncontrolled appetites? We face the issues of speech and attitudes in verse 8 to 11 next time. But just now, the Apostle Paul helps his readers on this, the most powerful of all our instincts, apart from the instinct for self-survival. Is negativism the name of the game when it comes to Christian attitudes? I think the answer has to be no. In no way is Christianity to be equated with asceticism. We've only to look back here to chapter 2 to identify the ascetics. Look at it there, chapter 2, verse 16. They tended to judge others. Do you remember this passage? Judge them about eating and drinking and ritual observances. These were the ascetics. These were the people of false humility, verse 18, who actually turned out to be puffed up with pride because they were trying to do the whole of their moral life by themselves and to impress by their sheer asceticism. The ascetics were people who downgraded marriage and treated it as unclean. They were the ones who, in verse 21, had as their slogan, look at it there, you know, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, negative. It looked impressive there in verse 23 with its self-imposed worship and its harsh treatment of the body. But, asked Paul, could it restrain sensual indulgence? He asked that at the end of the chapter. Answer, no. It is just a human devised system. Perhaps we should ask, was Christ negative about standards of behavior? We've only to read the Sermon on the Mount to see presented for all time a portrait of the ideal Christian believer. And when you meet somebody who's living like that, how attractive they are. You don't want to leave their company. You say to them, don't go. Let's have another cup of coffee. Stay. Don't go. When people are living like that, it's the highest standard ever. And the expectation of Christ is that those who live in a relationship to him will begin to live that way. Paul is the same here in Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17, as he outlines a little later in the chapter, a galaxy, look at them there, of attractive and positive attributes of the Christian way of life, the Christian wardrobe by which the believer is to be recognized in behavior and manner. And my goodness, when you do meet people like that, it's very attractive. They're attracting you not so much to themselves, they're more like a magnet to Jesus Christ. Now, we're not to see Christ and his apostles as killjoys. Life, because of him, will always be, and this is surely must be the testimony of hundreds of us here, richer, broader, more satisfying, and it lasts forever, even if it is hard. The historian H.M. Gwatkin, commenting on life in the Roman Empire, wrote, taken simply as a gain for human happiness, no greater work was ever done in history when Jesus of Nazareth swept away the whole intermediate world of gods and demons and all the slavery of superstition connected with it. But of course, the way of Christ is a radical way. Can you imagine the greatest teacher of all time mildly suggesting, try and sin a little less? Of course not. Here's the teacher who insists if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands or feet but end up in hell. Matthew 8, verse 18. It's not insipid, his teaching. It cuts to the bone. And yet we're attracted to him. Now here's the Apostle Paul using similar language in Colossians 2, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, license to kill. Put to death, therefore, everything in you that belongs to the old life before you receive Christ. That's the sense of verse 5. Put to death everything in you that belongs to the old life before you receive Christ. That's the sense. that therefore is very, very important. Put to death, therefore. The therefore is important because we would naturally ask, why is this evil behavior to be killed off? Well, look back on the previous sentences, back even into chapter 2, and we see why. Chapter 2, verse 20, you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. Then chapter 3, verse 1, you've been raised with Christ. The cross and the resurrection have brought about a new situation in our life, the moment by faith that we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Let's state it as clearly as we can and make this a major point tonight. One, death has been pronounced on the past. That is, on your past, if you belong to Christ at all. He's borne your sins. He's endured your hell. He's accepted every liability for the wrong things in your life. And because of the cross and resurrection, we can say the old me, aimless, habit-ridden, hell-deserving, is a thing of the past. I may have habits still, but I'm learning to fight. And as for hell, my sins will never be raised against me on that day of judgment. That is an extraordinary thing to be able to embrace and to know. It's over, we can say. It's over. I now live with the resurrected Christ as my adventurous champion. The resurrection life for me, the new life, is already on. So to go on living as though it isn't is a complete contradiction of what I am. It's not impossible to slip back into phase one of my life, but it doesn't make sense to do so now that death has been pronounced through the cross on my old unforgiven past. Death has been pronounced. Let me illustrate that. Our director of music here, Noel Jadinic, gave me a Mars bar at lunchtime today. Very kind of him. When you go into a Mars bar place, I mean, when you go into a confectionery shop or a newsagent to buy a Mars bar, I know what they cost, Noel. They're 28 pence. And then, I'd later on try to work out what I would have been charged if Britain's currency hadn't gone decimal all those years ago, and if we were still thinking in the old pounds, shillings and pence, what would a Mars bar have cost then? I tried to do my sums. I'm sure mathematicians here would know the answer. Now, it isn't impossible to think myself back into the old system, to slip back into it, because I was actually around in those days. I tried to work it out. I think that today's 28p Mars bar in the old currency would come to, I think, just under 5 shillings and 7 pence farthing. I think that's correct. But you say, Mr. Director, why are you doing that? You're off your trolley going back to the past like that. Why go back to the past? Why revert? We're into decimals now. Don't you know that the old system is dead? Well, see, that is the point. I can revert to the old ways, and even now I sometimes catch myself doing it, but it's quite inconsistent to do so. The old is gone. The new has come. I must think decimal now. Paul is here saying, put to death, therefore, the wrong things in your life, because it's inconsistent to revert to your old ways. Your old life died when the message of Christ's death introduced you to a new life. Remind yourself that you've been raised with Christ. It's not impossible to revert to phase one of your life, but it doesn't make sense to do so. That era is gone. It's dead. It's been pronounced dead. Death has been pronounced on the past. Now let's look at verse 5 more closely and make our second point. It's this: war is being waged in the present. Let's restate verse 5 with the sense that the Greek gives it. Put to death, therefore, everything in you that belongs to the old life. And then follows the names of those unpleasant characters listed for death row. Look at them. Ah, awful. They're part of the old life of a man or woman, the old pre-Christian days, before we knew about Christ's forgiveness, that era in our lives upon which death was pronounced at the cross, and which we then, in practical terms, are required to treat as dead by killing off its representatives daily, if necessary. There's the first one in verse 5, sexual immorality. To quote the Bible commentator Tom Wright, it refers to any intercourse outside marriage. That was the original divine blueprint, marriage. That's the original blueprint. A one man, one woman, publicly recognized, lifelong, monogamous union. God has laid down no alternative provision for deep intimacy, between human beings. Of course, such is our fallenness that time and again people have wriggled against this. We'll hunt around pages of the Bible for proof texts to back up our flouting of this principle. Many do. But it's no good really digging up random proof texts in this way. It's too easy, for example, to use the example of Solomon's many wives and concubines in the Old Testament as a proof text against monogamy. Too easy for those who advance a case for active homosexual relationships to find refuge in an argument that because not all the prohibitions in the book of Leviticus will apply today, especially those ceremonial laws that were fulfilled and superseded by Christ's self-offering, so maybe we can treat the moral prohibitions on the same level as the ritual prohibitions. But it doesn't follow. It's too easy to look at Moses' time and to elevate what was actually a concession about divorce into a direct command, which is exactly what the Pharisees of Jesus' time tried to do in Matthew 19 and verse 7. Jesus, for his part, what did he do? He was not obsessed with divorce. He was far more taken up with marriage. So he pointed them back, not to the time of Moses, when, as he put it, divorce was allowed but never commanded, and then on the ground of unfaithfulness. That being so, Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts. That's why the concession was made. But he said from the beginning it was not so. In the same passage of Matthew 19, it was to the creation principle at the beginning, and to Genesis 2:24, that whole pattern there, that Jesus specifically directed them for the divine ideal and prototype for the human race. May I quote? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. You know, it's very interesting that the principle was established before there were any fathers or mothers to leave. This is foundational to the beginning of everything. Human intimacy is to be understood as a one man, one woman, permanent, monogamous union, publicly witnessed, hence the language of leaving father and mother, so there's to be no kind of private shacking up together and calling that marriage. It's a publicly recognized transaction that's taken place. The Creator's description of marriage and the home antedates the fall. It comes ahead of the church. It comes ahead of the covenant. It comes ahead of everything. So sexual immorality, back to Colossians 3 verse 5, is everything that falls short of that creation plan. Then there's impurity listed here. Do you see it? Which is the attitude or the motive or the look that gives way to the immoral act. Then there's lust and evil desires, which are the inner source of the impurity. Then there's what the translation simply calls greed. It comes from a Greek word which simply means unsatiated desire. A sin with a range so vast that it embraces the love of anything or everything that takes over the center of your life. And for that reason, it's named here along with idolatry. So whatever obsession, whatever it is that takes over the center of our lives instead of God, that then becomes our idol. So it's an ugly list: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. You have a license to kill, says the Bible. It's war to the death. Kill them off. But you say, how do I do that? We all ask that. Starve them out by monitoring our input of literature, TV, films, entertainments. As a Christian in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, if you are such a person, you have the power to walk past places, people, and products which are a source of danger to you. You simply say under your breath, "Sorry, tempter, not today." We can say that. It says in the good old prayer book, we can beat down Satan under our feet and say, "Get out." We can do that. Satan is there, the tempter is there, temptation is strong, but it's only power to tempt, not to make us. If we choose to sin, it's because we, in our fallenness and our lack of motivation, chose to sin. Starve them out. That's the first thing. Crowd them out. Well, there's nothing like a crowd, a group of loving Christian friends around us with whom we can share in meals and in prayer together and the Bible in mutual comfort and just relaxing together as friends, men and women. Men and women enjoying each other's company and not feeling that a friendly squeeze or a sisterly kiss has to end up in bed. We're the people, and today's generation, to prove it, just as that early generation had to do it. See, would anyone else prove it? I think it's up to us, even if it's hard. Starve them out, crowd them out, squeeze them out. There's nothing like a piece of Christian service or personal witness to kill those strange obsessions or fantasies, to increase our appetite for more of Christ and his ways as we taste the privilege of working in the context of a kingdom that will outlast everything else. We squeeze them out. And it's a wonderful thing when you see good Christian friendships between men and women arising out of Christian service, when you're doing things in the cause of the kingdom. And then you find, I've often seen it many, many times on all sorts of pieces of Christian enterprise, grand friendships growing out of it. Their friendships may not last, but very often they will go on into marriage, and it's a wonderful thing when we see it happen. Starve them out, crowd them out, squeeze them out, wear them out. Too often when we fail at some point in the sexual realm, I think what we can do is to stay down dismally signaling for the ambulance. Now, there's no need for a defeat to kill off our morale. We do better to confess our failure, get up, and declare ourselves to be back in the fight for the purity of Jesus Christ himself. And so wear out the opposition. And my word, there are those in every church who are doing this very thing. Single people, married people, divorced people. I refuse to label my fellow Christians. Of course, there are also among us those, at least in their present stage of development, who have some degree of orientation towards those of their own sex, as they too fight for the purity of Jesus Christ in their own living. Though they won't receive so much as a nod of recognition from the media or from any group of lobbyists, I want, as their pastor, to hail them as among soldiers of Christ, greatly to be admired. And it's good to have fellowship with such and to share the comforts of the Lord as we fight our respective battles and so wear down the opposition. We're waging war. That's what we're called to do. Maybe hard, but that's what we're called to do. War on those things that belong to the old life. We starve them out, we crowd them out, we squeeze them out, we wear them out. Two important facets then of the battle for pure living. Death has been pronounced on the past. War is being waged in the present. Here's a last facet, thirdly. Judgment is predicted for the future. That's a comfort and a challenge. Oh, to me, it's such a comfort. I know it's a challenge as well. But there's a comfort element there. That the things that we're standing for, in terms of righteousness and being like Christ and standing up for him, those things will last forever. It's the other things that cannot last forever and will finally go down under a hail of judgment. It's a comfort and a challenge. Look at how the Apostle Paul continues here in verse 6. Because of these self-pleasing attitudes, he says, and actions, the wrath of God is coming. The implication is that the settling up of accounts is already on its way. There's a slow train coming round the bend, as Bob Dylan once sang. And when it finally comes, everything that has to do with the darkness will be brought into the light. You remember how Jesus warned that one day, that day would finally come, and everything would be laid open. The things that were whispered and planned in secret will be shouted from the housetops. Nothing will be hidden on that day. So it's up to us as to which of two ways we choose to live. We can live in the light of verse 4, which is wonderful, planning our lives in the light of Christ's coming and of our appearing with him in glory as his forgiven and practicing followers. Our motivation for pure living will be that of wanting to please him. That is our motivation. I'm here to please him. I'm grateful to him for saving me. I want to be more like him. That is the desire of my life, to have in my own life the purity of Jesus Christ himself. He saved me. He's put his spirit within me. That is the issue then for hundreds of us here, to be with him in the glory of his appearing. I'm heading towards that. It's not that we don't have the power for successful Christian living and for a right approach to relationships and sex. We do have the power. We often feel we don't. I know that. But that power comes to us the moment we accepted Christ's Spirit into our lives at conversion. The power is there. Our problem is not one of power. Our problem is one of motivation. Too often we don't want to win. It's too inconvenient to say, I'm going to kill you off. I'm going to say no to that. It's inconvenient, and so therefore we don't do it. But the power is there. We can stamp on Satan. We can elbow him out. No, it's a matter of the motivation. If we want to win, we may. So then you say, Mr. Preacher, how do we improve the motivation? We improve it by widening our vision of Jesus Christ, once crucified, risen, and returning in power at the end to collect us. As that vision clarifies and grows brighter with our intake of the Bible and our meeting in fellowship and our sharing in the Holy Communion and our engaging in service, as that vision grows, glows in our lives, we shall find ourselves living in our relationships and in personal self-discipline in a way which actually anticipates our appearing with him in glory. We're beginning it now. So we're saying, in effect, Lord Jesus, this is how I want you to find me when you return in glory. The alternative to verse 4 is verse 6. To live as though we never expect to see Christ. To forget that already the whole apparatus and accumulation of impurity and evil is going to go up in smoke as Babylon, that is symbolical of all that is impure, gluttonous and self-gratifying, is finally brought down. I want, if I'm a Christian, to have no part in that doomed city of evil. We read in Revelation 19, verse 3, that as Babylon, the symbolical city of evil, goes down, the world of goodness and of the kingdom of God will heave a great sigh universally at last. Hallelujah will be our cry. I quote, the smoke from Babylon goes up forever and ever. We'll be thankful to see it gone. Look at verse 7. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Yes, so many of Paul's readers would agree with that. I used to live like that, but not now. Or at least they would say, at least I'm fighting. Even if I'm not as successful as I ought to be, at least I'm in the fight. We can comfort each other in this realm. From time to time, we will feel that we're failures, not doing very well. Then we can comfort each other. Are you still in the fight? Sometimes a person will say, look, I've stopped doing it, but it was awfully hard to stop doing this thing or to break that relationship that was wrong or to stop sleeping with my boyfriend, girlfriend. I've stopped it, but it's hard. I don't even feel repentant. But have you stopped it? Oh, yeah, I've stopped it. Then you've repented. Doesn't matter what we feel. If we've stopped doing something that Christ is calling us to do, we have repented. Let's comfort each other and keep in the fight. It's a good sign when we find it's hard. If we're finding it's easy, it's not a very good sign. If we're finding it's difficult and hard, then I want to say it's a surefire sign that you're in the kingdom. You've turned around and you're fighting against the tide. It's a wonderful sign if you're finding it's difficult. And it'll be difficult until our dying day. Shall I quote from Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham? This is what she says. People have warned with great effectiveness about the dangerous 40s and even about the dangerous 8th year of marriage. She says in brackets, I can't recall that anything of moment occurred during the 8th year of our marriage in 1951. But, she says, I am convinced that each year we are vulnerable. That's from one of the most saintliest women in the world. It's a comfort to hear that. Death has been pronounced on the past. War is being waged in the present. Judgment is predicted for the future. And meanwhile, just to know that we're pleasing Christ, the magnet of all of our living, just to know that is to have tons and tons of lead lifted off our hearts, however difficult the battle. Let's pray. Would you comfort us then, dear Lord Jesus Christ, by your word, by your spirit, by the fellowship here? Would you comfort us who find it hard to live in a Western society that seems to be sex mad? Dear Lord Jesus, we can hardly see the advertisements without being reminded of this. We can hardly open a magazine. We can hardly walk into a place without it coming at us from all directions. Please go on loving us, and please go on comforting us, and help us to understand that your wonderful power has come into our lives, the power that changed Europe, and the power that will be there at the end of the age when everything else is gone. Help us to walk into this new week with confidence. We pray these things for your name's sake. Amen.